Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that we can gather together, even though we're apart. We can gather and open your word. Lord, I pray for all those that are quarantined right now. Lord, that life is not as it always is. And so, Lord, I pray that you comfort and you encourage, and Lord, that you allow us to enjoy the peace, enjoy the time at home. So now, Lord, as we open your word, we just lift this up to you. Be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for joining our study this morning. These are very challenging times, but we must not lose hope. We serve an awesome God, guys, and he's going to see each of us through this very crazy mess that we're in. I know that being quarantined and having to curtail our daily activities and our social interactions is something we don't readily accept, but it's for the good of everyone. Make the best of the downtime. Get a jump on those spring projects that you've been putting aside. If you've got the supplies at home, of course. Catch up on that one-year Bible or that recreational reading you've been thinking about. Turn off the technology. Just for a bit, play some games, laugh, and enjoy your family. You know, as I was reading through Romans recently, you know, I was reminded of just how faithful our Lord is. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then in Romans 8:28 it says, "And if we know, and we know all, that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So let us not stress, guys, but instead rest in the comfort of his word. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, while I would not want this to be the norm, I am very thankful that we have the technology to continue together and spend some time with the Lord. Hats off to Adam and Tiffany for, you know, leading us in worship and getting us online for your enjoyment. And with that said, you know, if you think there is something that we could do to help you with your online experience, please send me an email or an instant message or text, and we'll see if we can improve on that. Now, last Sunday, we had John Bentley from Outreach Ministries share, and, you know, if you couldn't be here, please look for the message on the website, and just go to calvarychapel.com and click on the studies tab, and you'll see the library, and you'll get the message right there. Now, this week, we will return to the book of Ezekiel as we look at chapter 22. Now, currently in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is speaking to a group of religious leaders, you know, as they're at his home, you know, while they're in the captivity. You know, at this time, the prophet's recounting the issues the Lord has with the condition of the nation, specifically Judah and Jerusalem. You know, lest we forget, you know, at the time of the sermon, Jerusalem was still standing, but the final siege was not far off. Jeremiah was still prophesying in Jerusalem. Daniel was down in Babylon prophesying. And Ezekiel was addressing these leaders in Abib, about 200 miles north of Babylon. So as we journey through chapter 22, we will see three separate discourses that speak to the corruption that is and has been taking place in Jerusalem throughout this time that Ezekiel's been prophesying, or throughout the years, actually. Now, back in chapter 18, we were given a look at three generations within a family, you know, and their response to the Lord and his commands. So here in chapter 22, we see that Ezekiel has compared Judah and Jerusalem with the wicked son in chapter 18. And that we find that in 18, verse 10. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn over there, we can find chapter 18 and we pick it up in verse 10. And it says, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but is eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. All right? He shall not live. He shall surely, or if he does any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, this, of course, speaks of the responsibility of the sons for this, for his own sins. So each man is responsible for his own sins, for his own position before the Father. So goes Ezekiel's continued discourse as he looks at the violence, the bloodshed, and the idolatrous practices of the nation. So if you haven't already done so, probably have, but if you haven't, turn to chapter 22, and we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes. Show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Now, as we open this section, a question is asked of Ezekiel that is quite similar to the one asked in chapter 20, verse 4. If you just flip back a couple of pages, it says, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. It is as though Ezekiel is presenting the charges before this gathering as a judge or a prosecutor. In Ezekiel 22:2, it says, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. So now the prophet is tasked with confronting the nation with her sins, with bloodshed and idolatry. There was so much violence in Jerusalem that we see blood and bloodshed mentioned 7 times just in this chapter. These are serious charges. Bloodshed and idolatry. Bloodshed was rampant. Like I said, bloodshed was rampant in the city. Man was against man, brother against brother. Murder was the norm, right? It was commonplace among the people. And to that, the pagan practices of sacrificing their children to Molech. You add that to that, and we've just got a real mess. So we see the spiritual condition of the city in this little picture. Now, as I read these words, I'm forced to consider the question many are asking these days. You know, are we being judged at this time? Is the coronavirus a judgment from God? I don't know. I guess the better question is whether we as a nation, or the world as a matter of fact, are deserving of judgment. Now I want you to notice, Jerusalem is being judged for bloodshed and idolatry. Now if we consider the fact that in 2017 alone, there were 826,320 abortions carried out in the U.S., then consider that the WHO, the World Health Organization, says that there are between 40 and 50 million abortions carried out around the world each year. That 826,000 is just a small slice of the overall abortions carried out throughout the world. Now, people will argue that they aren't sacrificing their children to the pagan god Molech. But I will argue that they are sacrificing their children to the god of convenience. Then we must consider idolatry. The better question might be, what hasn't placed itself ahead of the worship of God in our lives today? What isn't an idol in many lives in our world today? From cars to boats to sports to vacations, even jobs. You know, the list is endless. You know, I can remember a time when families went to church on Sundays and Wednesday evenings. There were no youth sports even scheduled on Wednesday evening or on Sunday. This is not the case today. This is just a small thing, but it takes the family away from church and makes the pursuit of a sport more important than the pursuit of a relationship with the Lord. Now, this, of course, leads to the most important question. Which is more important, the possibility of being good enough to secure a scholarship to go to college or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and eternity in heaven? Now, I'm not picking on youth sports. I'm not. It's only an example. It could be anything. You can be racing. It could be anything in the world that separates you or keeps you from that personal relationship with the Lord. Now, as a society, we have allowed a separation to take place. And this is the problem, that once the precedent is set, then it's very easy to allow anything at all to come between you and the time you spend with the Lord. Now, the word Ezekiel uses here for idols comes from a rather disparaging Hebrew word called Giluliam, which is based on the word gil, which is where we get our word dung from. So these idols were dung. I mean, this is what he's saying. These idols are dung. They're worthless. This is the same word that he used in Ezekiel 4:12, and he used it in 14:3. He said, "And you shall eat as barley cakes and bake it using the fuel of human waste in their sight." This word dung that he uses for idols. Ezekiel 14:3 says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of by them at all?" You see, the children of Israel had turned to the world and chased after all that it offered instead of following the Lord. They had wholly embraced the socially acceptable sins of the surrounding nations. In the name of progressive thinking, tolerance, and equality, they had pushed the laws and statutes of God out of their social construct. Now, lest we think this was an isolated issue, we can move forward several hundred years and see Jesus addressing this issue in Matthew 22:34. Why don't you turn there? Matthew 22:34. Says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greater commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" You see, idolatry and their treatment of their fellow man topped the list. The people here were worshiping everything under the sun. We saw examples of this as the Lord allowed Ezekiel to see a vision of the temple and the pagan rituals and the immoral acts that were taking place within her walls. If you flip back to the book of Ezekiel and go to chapter 8, we'll read a little bit from chapter 8 in Ezekiel. He says in verse 7, "So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations, what they are doing.' So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Stephan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land, And he has said to me, and he said to me, turn again and you will see the greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abomination than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. You see, all that was about to take place in Jerusalem was her own fault. Her destruction, having been foretold by multiple prophets, was imminent. This once great city would be mocked by those around her. And as I've said on numerous occasions, these judgments were what we would call self-inflicted. The people chose to pursue sin and will now reap the consequences of that decision. And this is exactly what will take place during the Great Tribulation. Back in verse 6, in our text in chapter 22, we read, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things, profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their fathers' nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You've made profit from your neighbor's extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. You know, as we consider this section of the text, we see that the Lord has moved from his rebuke of the city to the people of the city. As he so frequently does, he begins by looking at the leadership, the princes of Israel. You see, leadership is so, so important. The direction the leadership takes is the direction followers go. Here, the princes use their power for self-serving practices, totally abandoning the law. They did what was right in their own eyes. You know, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. If we look at these charges that Ezekiel is bringing forth, we can clearly see the total departure from the law. Moses gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, but they had long since forgotten to apply them to their lives. I'm going to run down through them, and I want you to see if any of the bullet points that we talk about within these Ten Commandments fit the charges laid by Ezekiel here. In Exodus 20, these are in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. 13, you shall not murder. 14, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your brother or against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now the fruit of this departure was evident throughout the land. From the leadership to the man on the street, social injustice, apostasy, idolatry, immorality, and greed reigned. Clearly, they had forgotten their God. And as I see this text, I see that through the century, though the centuries separate us, as brilliant as we claim to be, we're right here today. I would challenge you to point out one part of this list that we as a society are not currently drowning in. I also think it's safe to say that many in our country have forgotten God. Many. Not all, but many. No, but thankfully, guys, we serve a God that will not leave us the way we are. He has expectations for his people, and they will be realized. He goes on in verse 13, back in Ezekiel 22. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been made in your midst. Can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now God would strike his hands together. This demonstrative act was his disdain for their actions. They would be unable to stand, and their hearts would melt as Nebuchadnezzar stormed the walls of Jerusalem. He's coming, all right? He's coming. Their courage and arrogance would fade away as they received the judgment due them. And we also see a reference here to their dispersion or their captivity. And guys, we know this was told way, way, way back in Leviticus by Moses. If you want to turn there, it would be Leviticus 26, verse 27. You know, nothing new under the sun. Leviticus 26, you know, he's talking to them about serving the Lord and the repercussions of their sins. And prophetically, he speaks in chapter 26 and verse 27, and he says, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sin. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities to waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas or your sacrifices. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in an enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, its rest shall for the time it did not rest in your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. And for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts and into the hearts of their, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. The sound of shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if they were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' hands, also in their father's iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away." Wow. Now, if we consider the audience for this message, we would understand that these guys are in captivity, right? We talked about that. They're in Abib. These are the captives from the second siege from Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know, the Lord's desire that they realize that the false teachers that they're listening to are wrong. The false teachers that they've been embracing about the defeat of Nebuchadnezzar and their soon return to Jerusalem, it's a myth. It's not going to happen. And this is, you know, all of this comes, you know, to pass. They're going to know that he is the Lord. That's, you know, that's the thing. They're going to know that he is the Lord, right? Okay, so this brings us into the second sermon that he has of the three that we find in chapter 22. In verse 17, chapter 22, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, and iron, and lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace, and blow fire on it to melt it. So I will gather you in, my anger and my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you, blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. The silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you." Now this is Ezekiel's second message, like I said. And here he places Israel in the furnace of affliction. We see the Lord refer to the nation as dross. Now, dross is made up of the impurities in a metal that is being melted for casting. So they melt it down and all the impurities rise to the top. Usually, you know, you scrape that off the top. But basically what he's saying is this is what's left after the casting metal is taken out of the crucible. Now the Lord says that he is going to then melt the dross. So he's going to bring further fire, further tribulation to the nation as they are gathered within Jerusalem. Now, here's the symbolism that is taking place here. He talked about the metals, the different metals. This is the different peoples that are within the nation that are in Judah and Jerusalem. He's going, as Nebuchadnezzar comes over the hill and everybody sees all these people coming at Jerusalem, they're all going to run and go behind the gate, behind the walls in Jerusalem, thinking they're safe. Well, basically, they're running into the crucible. After all, the walls are thick, right? It was a very defendable city. Except, of course, when the Lord wants it destroyed. Now, back in 2 Chronicles, I'm going to read you from chapter 36, verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Did you get that? He sent prophets. He sent messengers. He sent time and time and time and time again. We saw that in Jeremiah. We're seeing it in Ezekiel. We talked about all these different prophets that, other than these two, that spoke to the nation about their sin. They failed to adhere to it. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people, till there was no remedy. You couldn't do anything else. Judgment was going to come. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand and all the articles from the house of the Lord, great and small, the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king and of his leaders. All this he took back to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate and kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Wow, 70 years. Now that was for the 490 years they failed to give the Sabbath years to the land. So the city of Jerusalem became the crucible, and the silver of Judah, or the people of the nation, were cast into its midst. As Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the walls for 18 months, the walls held the furnace, held, and the furnace was stoked. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians breached the wall, entered the city, and destroyed it. And this was truly a fiery trial, guys. Truly. The few that survived, God, they ended up being carried off to captivity. But God wanted there to be no doubt, no doubt at all, that he was the Lord and that he brought this upon the people. So back in our chapter, we move on to the third message that he has in this particular chapter. In verse 23, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like the roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst." Now, this third message, the Lord's going to be looking at who would be judged. Here, the Lord says the land is defiled because of her prophets. The land has not been cleansed by the rain because of her unrepentant sin. Those that should have been leading the people to the Lord were leading them astray. So sad when the spiritual leaders are leading the people down a false trail. As we have seen, there were those who were claiming the battle would soon be over. Nebuchadnezzar would be defeated with the help of Egypt. The city would be saved and everyone would return to their homes. Such false teaching gave false hope. So the Lord, speaking through Ezekiel, is trying to open their eyes to the truth. Now, back in chapter 19, we were introduced to the idea of the false prophet, and he's being compared to the lion. In verse 3, it says, "She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men." You see, this was a conspiracy of sorts. These guys were using their position of power and authority over the people for personal gain. Many families had been destroyed as they believed and followed the guidance of these false prophets. What a misuse of their extremely important position. He then goes on and speaks about the priests. He said in verse 26, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths. So I am profaned among them." Now we look at those who should have been leading them in worship, taking care of the sacrifices, and pointing the people to the Lord. These are the Levites, the priests, those that have been set apart by God to serve the people, to be their spiritual leaders. Way back in Leviticus again, back in chapter 10, verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Then later in Deuteronomy 33:10, it says, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law, and you shall put incense before you, or they shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar." These were the priests. These were the men that were to be the representatives of God before the people and to take the people's needs before the Lord. But these two, God's representatives, had departed from the law. They profaned the articles and the rituals of the temple by polluting them with idolatry. They also failed to follow God by leading and encouraging the people to follow the Sabbaths, thus profaning the Lord in the eyes of the people. Then in verse 27, it says, "Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. Now Ezekiel's attention turns to the princes of the land, the king, his officers, and the other leadership. They've ripped off the people for dishonest gain. Functioning alongside the false prophets, they took advantage of the people. The lies of the false prophets were like a wall plastered with untempered mortar that would never stand the stresses that would come. Back in Ezekiel 13, verse 10, he addresses this very same thing, this wall, this type of thought process. He says in 13:10, he says, because they had seduced my people, saying, "Peace, peace and safety." He said, they seduced my people, saying, "Peace," when there was no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, "Where is the mortar with which you plastered it?" What about the lies? What about the visions? What about the "thus saith the Lord" that you put forth? You see, the lies of leadership will never prevail, but they will impact those they lead. And in time, people will do exactly as their leadership does. They too will rob. They too will take advantage of the weak and wrongfully oppress the stranger. Ezekiel 12:19 says, "And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of those who dwell in it." Again, back to the man against man things that were taking place. Now you may be saying to yourself, "There surely has little bearing on my life." But wait a minute. You see, the Lord is holding these guys responsible for the way they have led the people. None of us are exempt. Do you realize that as parents, we have a responsibility to raise our children up to follow the Lord and to be productive citizens within the communities that they live in? You know, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." As parents, grandparents, teachers, pastors, employers, community leaders, and even government officials, we all bear the responsibility to lead the next generation, preparing them by example to accomplish the good works the Lord has for them. I mean, Ephesians 2:10 is true. "For we are all his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is all done long before we were ever born, guys. But this is how God designed us. And we can clearly see that because the leadership failed the nation, they were now in extreme disrepair and headed for a tragic outcome. Not much unlike our current world today. You see, the false teachers have spread their message of peace and safety, and many have bought it, hook, line, and sinker. So he goes on in verse 30, and he says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." You know, it is quite tragic to think that the Lord searched throughout all the people of the land and could find no one in a position of authority with the necessary moral qualifications to lead the nation. And you might be saying, "Well, no, wait a minute. There was Jeremiah, and there was Ezekiel, and there was Daniel, and how about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego?" You know, while these were all great men of God, they lacked the authority to step into that position, to lead the nation out of that brink of disrepair. You see, they needed a savior to lead them from this train wreck the nation was experiencing. You see, the whole idea of the man standing in the gap was first seen back at Mount Sinai when Moses interceded for the people. Let's take a look at the account. From this time, though, from the pen of David in Psalm 106, verse 19. In Psalm 106, verse 19, David writes, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." You see, Moses stood in the breach, or the gap. Okay, the word breach comes from the Hebrew word paretz. And there's a couple of definitions. You know, it's the act of breaking a law or an agreement or a code of conduct. And it can also mean a breaking of a relationship. But another part of the definition says that it is a gap in a wall or a barrier, especially one made by an attacking army. Now you see, Satan had come against the children of Israel. He'd successfully diverted the religious leaders into a downward spiral that they would never recover from, at least that generation. Now sadly, the Lord says there was no man to stand in the gap because there was no one to lead the nation out of their sinful, lascivious lifestyle. They were bound for destruction. Now we must receive the fact that this judgment came upon them because of their sin. They brought it upon themselves. In Ezekiel 9, verse 10, it says, "And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." What does that mean? We're all responsible for our own sins. You see, the Lord wasn't going to find a man to stand in the gap, at least at that time. He was around, but it wasn't yet his time. You see, there's only one who could stand in the gap for mankind, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord spoke of him through Moses way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and him you shall hear." Jesus did come, and at that time he was not received by the children of Israel. But you see, that wasn't his only mission. He came that he might die for the sins of all mankind. And he did that at Calvary when he went to the cross for you and for me. Jesus Christ was the only acceptable sacrifice, for the sins of mankind. He took up his position standing in the breach or the gap for you and me when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. He now sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us each day. You see, that's that intercession, because Moses interceded for the children of Israel. We see that example. But here we have our Lord standing in the gap for us. He died that you might have life, and that more abundantly, if you will believe in him. In the book of John, Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus what he had to do to enter heaven. And in John 3:3, he says, "Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Paul goes on in the book of Romans, and he gives us a little insight into what it means to be born again, and you know, our spiritual condition, and then what it means to be born again or to be saved. We commonly, Christians, a lot of times think of this as a group of verses called the Romans Road, but I want to read them to you. In Romans 3:10, it says, "There was none righteous, no, not one." That means none of us are righteous, none of us are perfect. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We don't measure up. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Each of us are sinners. We all deserve death. But God has given us a free gift, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In 5:8 of Romans, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's right. He died for you and me. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then in Romans 10:13, it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, guys, there's a day looming on the horizon that one could say holds a strong parallel to the judgment that is coming to Jerusalem. That day is the Great Tribulation. It's spoken of in the book of Revelation. The Great Tribulation is going to make this COVID-19 pandemic look like a pop-up rain shower during a Christmas or during a church picnic. It's nothing. This pandemic will pale in comparison to what is on the horizon. You don't want to be here for that one, I guarantee it. But you don't have to be. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you may be struggling with all the reports on the news and the uncertainty about where all this is going. You know, none of us knows how far or how long this is going to take. But I can tell you for certain that if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will have a peace about whatever happens, because you will know where you will spend eternity. Now, I don't say this to scare anyone, just to be honest. You see, none of us know the day or the hour that we're going to leave this planet and stand before the Lord. Whether it's a heart attack or a car wreck or COVID-19, it matters little when the time comes. What does matter is if we have received that free gift of salvation. That's the question. He's made it possible for each and every one of us, but we have to make that choice. We have to accept that free gift. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please repeat the words of this short prayer. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. Lord, I repent of my sins, and I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. Lord, I believe you came, that you died on the cross, that you rose on the third day, and you're sitting at the right hand of the Father to this day. I believe you've made it possible for me to come to heaven. Thank you for giving me a new life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Now, if you prayed and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, welcome to the family. If you prayed this prayer, please send me a text, send me an email. Go to the website, web address is right there. Send me an email. I want to get some materials into your hand to help you begin your journey with the Lord. And to everyone, let us know if you have any prayer requests or any needs during this time. We want to see if we can help you. This is uncharted territory. But keep your eyes on the Lord, and he will direct your steps. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the comfort we get from your word. You are a righteous and loving God, but you've made a way. You've made a way for each one of us. And Lord, we look for your soon return. But as we wait, Lord, we pray that you would use us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that you would guide every step of every day in our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.